these snapshots as we make our way through to Resurrection Sunday on the 8th of April. Next Sunday is already Palm Sunday, so we're really moving quickly through the season. And so last week we were just talking about the overall emphasis for this Easter story is not the events as they occurred. The big focus is the Father expressing his love to us. And so Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, which I'm forever quoting out of, but he talks about this divine conspiracy. What was always the Father's plan from the beginning? And so the essence of this conspiracy that the Father came up with is really in this verse that I put down at the bottom of the notes out of John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so from the beginning, that's what he's really been about. And so this Easter season, as we come into this through the Lenten season, it's really the opportunity, the final opportunities for the Father to demonstrate his love. As we looked at last week when Jesus was there with the disciples, and then he got up from the table, took off his robe, and began to wash their feet. It wasn't to initiate a foot washing ceremony so much as to express to them how much he was the servant, how much he loved them, and how much he wanted this intimate relationship with them, so much so that he was willing to humiliate himself to that point and actually wash their feet. So today, another passage, another little glimpse of the story, another little snapshot as Jesus makes his way through to the cross. So I'm calling this the final chapter. And someone said, it's not the final chapter. I said, yeah, that's why those three dots are there. It's kind of like the final chapter and then. So here's the introductory paragraph. You can almost imagine the Father's heart beating faster as Jesus attends the events of what we call Holy Week. Jesus has shown the Father's hand in the washing of the feet. Now, with the clock winding down, every word, every gesture, every look is freighted with urgency in this intimate setting of celebrating this traditional meal with friends. So, there's only a few hours left, only a few very brief moments for God to, through Jesus, express how much he loves, how much he's willing to do to express his love. It's all about the Father's love. It's all about his desire to call us to himself. As you remember, all through the Old Testament, there was this one overriding story, God loving his people rebelling, turning their backs. God, through one means or another, winning them back, showing his love, them rebelling, God using some means to bring them back. And it's just over and over again in the Old Testament, it's like that. And in some ways, really, that hasn't changed. We're like that too. You know, God loves us, and we come close, and then we stray off, and then he, you know, uses a way to get our attention to bring us back again. Then he shows us how much he loves us, and we promise after that weekend retreat, we'll never do this again. We'll never leave him again. And we find ourselves straying, and then God uses other set of circumstances to bring our attention back to him. And so we are very, very much like the people of Israel in that sense, and we're constantly needing to be reminded of our need of a Savior. And so the Father's love never changes. He's always for us and always pouring out his love, always making us, wanting to make us understand how much he's for us. And so here we are at the Last Supper. We might call it the final chapter, as we're doing today, but with an emphasis on how God is using these events to express his heart. So that's what I want us to look at this morning as we look in Luke chapter 22 and choose verses 7 through 30 this morning. So in number one, it's tradition, and the blank is honored. Tradition honored, verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want for us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house. where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparation there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. So, as we look at this, I mean, there's several things to really think about. First of all, every Jew would have celebrated the Passover. Every year, the Passover is celebrated. It's a very specific, traditional thing. If you've ever been to a Seder meal, it's very scripted. There are certain things they do in a certain order. Each one has its own significance. And so all of Jesus' disciples would have grown up with this traditional thing. It struck me this week as I was looking at this and thinking about this passage that it was probably the very first time the disciples had prepared the Passover meal themselves. This is not a task that would really have fallen to them. They would participate, but so much of the preparation would fall to the wife, to the woman, to the mother, and getting everything ready, getting the house ready, and all of that. And so this would be the first time that they've been tasked with preparing the Passover, and maybe this isn't the first time the disciples have not been with their families since they met Jesus. Maybe they never got to do the Passover meal. It's kind of like our Thanksgiving or Christmas, the tradition of getting together, the tradition of doing what you do for the Thanksgiving meal or the Christmas meal. And, you know, it's just like suddenly, you know, one year saying, okay, the mother just says, you know what, I've done this for X number of years, I'm not doing this anymore. And she looks at her husband, she says, it's up to you, you put it together. A lot of families would probably eat out for that meal. But anyway, we have specific things we do for our Thanksgiving meal and for our Christmas meal. And so these disciples were forced to remember, okay, what did they do? What are the preparations? What do we need? And they would get it all together. So they ask, Jesus gives very specific instructions. They're going to go into the city of Jerusalem. They're going to find a man carrying a jar of water. Well, that would stand out. I mean, there's no way you're going to miss a man carrying a jar of water, which again is not something men did. That was what women did. So to see a guy carrying a big jar of water on his shoulder or up on his head even, I mean, you just would not see that. So when they saw him, it's not like, I wonder if this is the guy. This is the only guy in the whole city of Jerusalem who's carrying a jar of water. That's guaranteed. And so it's no problem. We'll just follow him, and it's got to be that house. And so they set up the Passover. So we're not going to look at it this morning, the story of it, but you can just mark there if you want to, Exodus 12. I guess I have it marked for you. In Exodus 12 is the story of the setting over. Where did Passover come from? Sometimes we even forget. But what is Passover? When Moses was sent down to Egypt to release the people of Israel from their bondage to Egypt, the final plague was the angel of death that would sweep over all Egypt, killing all the firstborn of all the families and all the livestock. And so God's provision was a lamb, a paschal lamb, a Passover lamb that they were to sacrifice and use its blood on the doorposts, and then they were to roast the lamb with very specific instructions with bitter herbs and all of that, and eat it standing up, prepared to run if necessary, eat it in haste. The original instructions were in Exodus chapter 12. It's the original, it is the Lord's Passover. Moses is given these instructions. This is how you're to do it, because it is the Lord's Passover. And the promise is, the Lord said, when the avenging angel comes through Egypt and sees the blood on the doorposts, anyone in that house will be saved. The blood will save you from the death of the firstborn that is going to come to every other house in Egypt. So they were given very specific instructions of what to do. And of course, you can read that story. And it's through the extreme measure of that causing death throughout all of Egypt, even in Pharaoh's household, of the firstborn that brought the deliverance of the people of Israel from their bondage to slavery in Egypt. And now, here we are Passover, they have a Seder meal, and it, with all the same ingredients, with all the same script, to remember with gratitude God's great love for them, to deliver them from Egypt, to deliver them from bondage. This is a celebration of God's goodness and God's love. And so here they are, and they're coming together, and they're celebrating this very traditional meal, but maybe the very first time together as just the guys, not in family context. They're in a borrowed house, and it's just these guys brought together. And so they are honoring this old tradition that is centuries old now of every year doing this Passover meal. But up until that point, everything looks normal. And, you know, they were in Jerusalem. They were with Jesus. They were away from their families anyway. And so it was just really good for the disciples to say, okay, out of all the rest of the chaos and all the stuff that's going on and all the intrigue and knowing that people are out to get Jesus and whatever, there's something reassuring about doing the Passover meal. It's like, it feels right to be together. It feels right to celebrate Passover together. But that's all about to change. So in verses 14 through 20, this is number two, the Passover is upgraded. Passover is upgraded. You know, like every time you turn your computer on, there's some upgrade or update or something that's waiting to be installed or changed or something. So Jesus upgrades Passover. Here is this very traditional meal that maybe is mostly tradition and they just kind of go through the motions. I'm not really sure how pertinent it would feel. As one commentator makes a point, you know, back in Exodus chapter 12, when it was the first Passover, and you can imagine how the Israelites felt. Here they were the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt, and Moses is there, and there's all kinds of plagues, and they're living through all of this stuff, and they realize that this is their God doing this stuff, and it's creating all kinds of hardship. It's creating the whole country is in an uproar because of these Jews. And now it's this Jewish God who's coming, really making a mess of things. And now at the end, they're given these instructions that you better be ready to run because things are really heating up here tonight, and here's what I'm going to do. And so they're given instructions to eat in haste, standing up and ready to run. But here, Jesus and the disciples recline at the table. So now they're far removed from that first night. It's not quite the same as, you know, we may be given the signal at any moment to get out of the country, and so we've got to be ready. It isn't quite that anymore. They've left it. It's kind of morphed down into a little bit more of just a traditional thing to remember. So here we are, though, at Passover upgraded, verses 14 through 20. Let's read how Jesus leaves the text behind, leaves the order of the meal, all the various prayers and the recitations and all the things that are necessary there, and he begins like this. When the hour came, verse 14, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, the disciples at this point already are going, say what? Like, this, Jesus, this is not what you're supposed to say when you introduce the Seder meal. There's a text. Pretty much everybody had it memorized, and if not, they would read it. I eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Disciples really knew something was up here. Nobody talks like this. This is not part of the story. This is not what you do. And Jesus is talking about suffering, and I will not eat the Passover meal again until the Passover finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So all of a sudden, the disciples are all kind of reclining around the table, kind of enjoying the tradition of it, knowing what to expect. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking like this, and they're all like, oh my gosh, where is he going now? What's he up to? What's he doing? What's he talking about? What is this thing? Because all of the disciples, well, except for one, all of the disciples are geared toward rescuing Jesus from the Pharisees and the religious rulers who are out to get him. They want to make sure that if anybody makes a move to get Jesus, they're going to have to come through the disciples first. That's in their hearts. They think and they believe that Jesus is the one who's going to bring the rescue, and so they're not going to let anybody take him. Then we continue here in verse 17. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, again, not scripted, take this cup and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this, giving them the broken bread, is my body given for you. Do this, eat this, in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So, Jesus is taking this centuries-old Passover meal. They remember God's goodness of getting their people out of slavery. And he's bringing it up to today. Up until last year, he's basically saying, you guys celebrated the traditional meal. Well, there's nothing traditional about this one, because now it's becoming fulfilled. Do you remember when Jesus was in the synagogue and he read scripture out of Isaiah? And what did he say? This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Nobody had ever said anything like that before. They just read respectfully from the scripture. Jesus adds this and says it's fulfilled. This prophecy, this Isaiah prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing through my reading. And that changed everything. Well, Jesus' words here in verses 14 through 20 changes everything. This is no longer the tradition that is. I don't know all of the details of the Seder meal, but there are four cups. There's a series of four cups that they would take. And none of them have a text like what Jesus is using here. And so he talks about, this is the last one for me. This is the last meal, last Passover meal, until the Passover, celebrating the passing over of God for the deliverance of his people, until it finds its fulfillment in God's kingdom. In other words, he is introducing himself as the perfect Passover lamb. In order for this to change, in order for this tradition to change, to be upgraded, there's going to have to be a lamb that will be sacrificed once for all time, so that this does not have to keep happening over and over and over. And so Jesus is saying, what you've done for all these years is now being brought to its real purpose. Now you're seeing right in front of you, and you're about to see what God has always intended for the Passover to be. It's not just the deliverance of our people out of Egypt. There's another deliverance coming from something more than just Egyptian slavery. There's a deliverance coming from sin itself. And so Jesus is presenting himself here. He's making this very personal. This, taking all these things, taking this cup, and he says, first of all, he says, with the bread in verse 19, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so he's breaking bread and giving it to them, which is part of the meal but a little different context. And he said, but this bread is my body, which is broken for you. I want you to eat this in remembrance of me. Not in remembrance of the deliverance of Egypt, out of Egypt, but remember me and what I've done. And then he takes the cup in verse 20. This cup is the new covenant, which Jeremiah 31:31 talks about. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So his body broken and his blood poured out were images that the disciples couldn't quite catch. I'm sure they were sitting there trying to figure out, oh, Jesus is using that language again, and we never really understand. When he goes there, we don't know why he does that, but he loses us every time. It's like, why does he have to do, why doesn't he just tell us what he really means? And Jesus is trying to express in these last moments with his disciples, he's trying to say how much the Father loves them, how much he is for them, and he is willing, even now, after all his investment, he is willing for Jesus to give his life, for his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, in order to inaugurate this new covenant, which was prophesied back in Jeremiah, and to bring it to fulfillment so that there would be a fulfillment in God's kingdom, in God's plan, in God's reign. What God had always intended is about to happen right, literally, right before their eyes. So this is no longer just the sleepy little, nice, well-scripted, candlelit dinner that they had always celebrated from their youth. All of a sudden, Jesus is taking all the wraps off, and now they see, or they're at least having it explained to them, what is truly happening in this Passover. This is not a Passover like any other. And if some of them were listening, and they were hearing about Jesus' broken body and Jesus poured out blood, they're like, I wish he would stop talking in this weak, vulnerable way, because he's just about ready to overthrow Rome. We know this is the time this is going to happen. We know it's got to happen. And some have even said that what really drove Judas to betray Jesus wasn't just the money, but it was maybe he was more of a zealot and he was really trying to force Jesus' hand to say, okay, now you're right there, you're right in front of the right in front of the Jewish leaders, now do your thing. You know, call the armies. We'll all rise up. We'll flash mob them. We'll do whatever it takes to get rid of Rome. I mean, you just give us a direction, you give us the word, and we're going to go for it. We're ready. And so Jesus has now turned everything upside down, and what was normal, traditional, everything by the script has been torn apart, and now they're trying to figure out what on earth is going on. Well, that's not bad enough. Number three, leadership redefined. Your third blank, redefined. Verses 21 through 30. So Jesus continues right in the middle. He's just dropped this bombshell of his broken body and his shed blood. Then in verse 21, he says, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And because they're just like us, can you imagine in this context, Jesus has like 2 more hours maybe with them. And so they're trying to figure out which one of them is going to be the one who does this terrible thing. And then look at verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. You know, we're great, aren't we? I mean, sometimes we just come up with the most boneheaded ideas. But so here, and you can see how this would naturally go. Somebody's going to betray Jesus. Jesus says, woe to the man who betrays him, even though it's got to be as it was already decreed, already by the prophets, a man of sorrows, all of that that we've read in Isaiah before. But so they're talking about that, and they're going like, well, that would be, the person who would do that would be like, He's the scum of scum. He's the bottom of the barrel. He's the weakest link. But if there's a weakest link, there's got to be somebody at the other side, the shining star. I wonder who that is. I wonder which of us is going to be the shining ones that Jesus looks at and goes, "Woohoo, you did a great job." And so they go from this uncomfortable discussion to, well, let's forget about that. Let's go on to which one of us is going to have the best place, the best robes, the highest throne, on and on. And, you know, and here's Jesus. You know, this is the night he's going to be arrested in just a couple of hours, and his disciples are discussing who's going to be the greatest. You know, this is just got to be written. rich stuff. So Jesus starts in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Little pause. Could Jesus have been referring to the foot washing? I am among you as one who serves. I am your leader. I am your Lord. I am your master. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. But I am among you as one who serves, Jesus said. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Jesus is again going back to how different the kingdom is. You remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus was going, "Blessed is the man who's this." You know, everything was an upside down version of what the world said. You know, the first to be last and the last first, all of those kind of things. And now Jesus is saying, so you guys want to, you're going right back to the old way of thinking. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have position number one and position number two? And he said, no, that's the way the Gentiles do it. That's the way the world operates. But that's not the way it's going to be among you guys. If you're going to lead, you're going to lead by serving, as I've done as an example to you. And he said, you are those who stood by me. So because you stood by me, I confer on you a kingdom. In other words, it's like he's knighting them. He's giving them a position of rulership in this kingdom. And then this is not words from a defeated has-been. Jesus says, just as my Father conferred on one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdoms and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not something that comes from somebody who is unsure of where he stands. This is one who says, this is my kingdom. This is what will happen. This is your position. This is what I'm conferring on you. I am confident in that. He's not like, if all goes well, or if, you know, whatever, if it rains tomorrow, or somebody forgets where the cross is, or something like that. He's saying, no, this is what's going to happen. I'm telling you now, this is going to happen. So he's redefining leadership. He's redefining it from their standpoint. He's expressing to them, this is what I've done, and because what I've done to you, this is the way you're to lead, this is the leadership that you're to provide as we move forward in the kingdom. This is all imminent, this is all happening right now. I'm instituting something that has never existed before. You've seen a shadow of it, watching and every year remembering the Passover, but the Passover was only pointing to something else. Just like the law. Remember the law? It wasn't to be for all time. It was pointing to something else, which found fulfillment in Jesus as the expression of the kingdom, the fullest expression. So he superseded, he fulfilled the law. And so we find in Jesus the fuller heart of the Father. It was to be a reminder, we need the Father. And the Father wants us to come to him. The Father wants us to understand that our weakened state requires that we have a Savior, that we have someone that would come for us and save us. And so Jesus is using all this language here to say, this is the perfect fulfillment of everything the Father has. This is what the Father wants. He wants to include you. He wants you to rule and reign with me. Be at my table, in my kingdom, on thrones. And so the disciples, of course, at this stage, are probably totally confused because Jesus is talking like he's going to die, he's going to suffer, and he's going to be betrayed, and yet he doesn't show any sign of political uprising. realizing that they're anticipating. They can't quite yet get how he's going to, by being arrested and suffering, accomplish God's purposes, but he's clearly showing them here that, oh yes, I am. I'm transforming, I'm upgrading Passover like you have never imagined it ever before. And so he's saying to them and to us as we come to the table this morning, the bread, this broken bread, is my body broken for you. I do this because I love you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The conspiracy that God has always had has been to overthrow the rule and reign of Satan in our lives and bring us into the full and glorious knowledge of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's doing it much to, it will be obviously, much to Satan's surprise, because he thinks he's got Jesus cornered into a box. And Satan, I'm sure, rejoiced when Judas went over to the dark side and accepted payment for handing Jesus over. So Jesus here is bringing everything into today. This is not just the old that we've always done. Now it's something that is for today. The disciples realize what they thought was the final chapter, coming to Jerusalem at this particular time when it was so busy, there was so much going on. They thought, this is going to be big. One way or the other, this is going to be big, because everybody's out to get Jesus. And there are too many people here. This is not going to last. And of course, we didn't look at it, but you'll remember he began his holy week, his final week, by a slight little visit to the temple that got everybody's attention, because he flipped over all the tables and released all the animals and told them to get out and stop making his father's house of prayer a den of thieves and all of that. So Jesus has made his presence known. And so now, one commentator also said that maybe the reason Jesus waited to the last minute and made reservations at this house and told them at the last minute and only sent Peter and John to do it, it was so that Judas wouldn't have any prior knowledge where they would be, so that they would interrupt the meal. And so, but he was pretty sure that they would go and they would pray in the Garden of Olives. So that part was something that Judas was aware of, and that's what he figured would be a pretty sure bet, and that's why he chose that place. But maybe Jesus kept the rest of it silent so nothing would interrupt his final time with these men. And what isn't understood, obviously, during this time, Scripture says it came to them afterwards. Oh, that's what he meant. So here we are with this final chapter and then the ellipsis, those three dots that say the final chapter, to be continued. So as we come to the table this morning, as we come and we celebrate the Lord's table here on this fifth Sunday of the Lenten season, just 2 weeks before we celebrate his resurrection, let's understand that now we're 2,000 years beyond this night when the disciples were hearing these words from Jesus for the very first time. These shocking words that this is not just the traditional meal. I've upgraded the whole thing and I've made it right now. It's fulfilled right now in your hearing. And they were shocked and they were trying to grapple with it. But the whole point was so that God could express his love to them in ways that they had never, ever experienced it before. And so as we come this morning, could we have that in mind, that the Father is inviting us to experience his love, maybe in a way that we have not in a long while, or maybe we come to church, we have communion service over and over again, and it's the same old thing. But just maybe the Father's heart is beating and wants us to catch something new today. Maybe there is, this is fulfilled in your hearing, is something the Holy Spirit has for us this morning. It's like, wow, maybe this 25th day of March 2012 is not just the 25th day of March 2012. Maybe there's something extra. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking and wanting to fulfill something, again, in our hearts that has not yet been fulfilled. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the power of Scripture. Thank you for leading Jesus step by step through these Holy Week experiences, these events, this last Supper with his disciples, this critical time of communicating the depth of your heart for them and for us. So much that you were willing to give your life. You were willing to give your very life that we might have. Spotless lamb, one sacrifice for all time. So, Father, as we come to this table and we receive these elements this morning, could we understand that we come, and as we receive these elements this morning, we are receiving the fullest expression of your love, again, in symbol. What more could you have done than to give your only son? So we thank you for that. Could our hearts receive that for us, you have done this. You've made a way for us. Thank you for speaking this truth into our hearts this morning, Father, that this could be our day when these words are fulfilled in our own hearts. us so that we don't have to be quite as deer in the headlights as the disciples. And so, you know, as we close out here today and as we make our way through still to Resurrection Sunday, you know, just continue praying that the Lord would really open up for us the reality that He's still at work. And this is this year, 2012, and the work of the kingdom, the work of the power of the kingdom, in some ways has only begun. God has so much more to do, and He is keeping us here for a specific purpose. You know, He doesn't waste, you know, if He has nothing for us, then we'd be gone. And but if He's kept us here, and He's given us life, He's given us life for a reason. And so, you know, part of, I think, fulfilling the job of the resurrection season is understanding what God has called us here for, and accepting that and saying, yes, you know, I'll go with you, as we all sing sometimes. So let's pray and be dismissed here this morning. Father, would you just continue to seal this word in our hearts, that it's not just a tradition, it's not just the same old, it's not just doing what we always do, but by your Spirit here this morning, you can penetrate our hearts, and you can show us what is real and what is actual and what is happening today and what you're calling us to do today with the giftings and the callings, with the experience that we've had. You continually call us up and forward. So could we respond to that today? Could we know that you're leading us?